Isaiah 29. It's been a while. I don't even know how long. 3 weeks I was away. And thanks again to everybody who filled in. I'm sorry it's been herky-jerky. And even more so Wednesdays than Sundays. I was gone 3 Wednesdays and just 2 Sundays. And we took a big break in Isaiah already at the end of 2021 around Christmas time. So hopefully this is where we start getting a little bit of momentum back. The last time we were together, whenever it was, we started a new section here in Isaiah. And it's the eighth section, the eighth major chunk of Isaiah, depending upon how you outline it and so forth. But we just had finished what some commentators call the Book of Songs, chapters 24, 25, 26, 27. And we're now one chapter into what the same commentators call the Book of Woes, chapter 28 through 35. Those aren't inspired names. Those are names that people slap on sections of Scripture as they identify a particular theme. A lot of times it's a key word. And in this section, the key word is woe. It shows up 6 times in this handful of chapters. Why? Why woe? What is Isaiah lamenting? What is God warning Judah about? Like I said, we've had a little discontinuity. So let's take a little time this evening and just refresh ourselves on historical context. Judah's in trouble. We get that just from the word woe, right? But how did they get into trouble? How did they get to where they are? Think back to last summer. Think back to when we started Isaiah, especially around chapter 7 or so. Ahaz had just ascended the throne of Judah, 732 BC. And as he ascends the throne, Judah is being threatened by her immediate neighbors, Israel and Syria to the north. And Ahaz is all a tremble, and God says, trust me. And Ahaz is still all a tremble, and God says, trust me. And Ahaz says, I don't think so. And instead pursues an alliance with Assyria, the rising superpower of his day. And sure enough, Assyria deals with Syria and Israel. God said, I would take care of them. And Ahaz says, well, no, I can see the Assyrians, so I'm going to trust them. And the Assyrians dealt with Syria and Israel, but didn't stop there. They pushed on and made Judah essentially a vassal state. They maintained their sovereignty more or less, but paid very high taxes to Assyria for the privilege of continuing, you know, to breathe. And at the time that we were studying this, we invoked Hitler and Europe and World War II, and we noticed that in the 20th century, as in the 8th century BC, appeasement doesn't work. Well, fast forward to February, almost March, and we're about to have another example of that, I fear. I think the world is about to learn that same lesson all over again in more or less the same geography that we learned it last time, Eastern Europe, as Putin continues to push, for him, westward into Ukraine. I don't think anybody thinks that he's really going to stop at these two provinces, these two territories. And I don't think that anybody paying attention thinks that he's going to stop with Ukraine. And I hope that we don't go too far in the direction of appeasement. Because if history teaches us nothing, if human nature tells us nothing, appeasement doesn't work. Paying off bullies doesn't work. It only encourages them. But the greater lesson here, the greater lesson in Isaiah, especially those early chapters, and continuing as we get deeper into the book, trusting God doesn't work. Trusting God helps. I'm sorry, I said that backwards. The brain fog is real. Grace. Not trusting God doesn't work. I got caught in my own double negative. Not trusting God make things worse. And in fact, you could take that lesson and run it not just through all of Isaiah, but through the entirety of Scripture. The entirety of Scripture could reframe it as men who trusted God and men who didn't. Men and women, because the first person who didn't trust God was Eve. Follow that idea through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. The history of Israel, and to some extent the history of the world, but it shows up really clearly in Scripture. The history of Israel is the history of them trusting and not trusting God, believing and not believing God at various times. And really, Scripture is just the narrative of the unfolding of those choices. Ahaz doesn't trust God. And he ends up bowing before Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So this goes on for the rest of Ahaz's time on the throne and the first 14 years of Hezekiah's reign. From what would it be, 716 or so, 716, 715, Hezekiah ascends the throne all the way to 702, 701 BC, obviously. At that point, things come to a head. Hezekiah comes to a crossroads because he has two factions within his government. His advisors are divided into two camps. He's got one group of advisors that are encouraging him to push back on Assyria, form an alliance with Egypt, with Ethiopia, and together resist this 800-pound gorilla. Get Assyria off of our back. The other group, of which Isaiah was a member, said, somewhat paradoxically, let God deal with Assyria. Ahaz made our bed. Ahaz chose our destiny. So let God do what God is going to do. Let him chasten us because we've earned it. Let him deal with Assyria because he's promised it. And we're going to get into more of the details of how that unfolds when we get to the next major section of Isaiah, chapter 36 to 39. That's when we really see that history unfold around 701 BC. This section is anticipating the conversations that Isaiah is going to have with Hezekiah and the decisions that Hezekiah makes. Ultimately, spoiler alert, Hezekiah decides to align with the pro-Egypt faction, goes to war against Assyria. Things don't go well. That's chapters 36 to 39. But here we are, 28 to 35, we have Isaiah prophesying, here's what's going to happen if you decide to rebel against Assyria. Really, this is prophecy. Here's what will happen because God knows what you're going to choose. You're going to try to push back, and here's what's going to happen next. Woe. W-O-E, woe. Even so, this is less about Assyria than it is about Egypt, than it is about alliances. Because rewind all the way to the historical books, what did God say over and over? Don't multiply gold, horses, wives. The significance of wives? Wives were a token of cementing a political alliance in those days. What happens to Judah when they form an alliance, a covenant with Egypt? And this is where we were the last time that we were in chapter 28. What happens when Judah enters into a covenant with Egypt instead of trusting God? Chapter 28, verse 15, because you have said we made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we're in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we've made lies our refuge. God says, yeah, you lied to yourself, and now you're going to reap the whirlwind. And we noticed, wow, that's pretty dramatic language. Could there be something else going on there? Yes, there is. The short-term fulfillment is in the 8th century BC, Hezekiah aligning with Egypt, but the longer-term fulfillment we recognized was Israel yet future, entering into a covenant with death, a covenant with Antichrist. Still chapter 28, verse 21, the Lord will rise up. He'll be angry that he might do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. God will respond to their unholy covenant, their attempt to defend themselves with human alliances, with judgment, his unusual work, his peculiar work, it reads in some other translations. I refer to that verse a lot. I go there often, no matter where we are in Scripture, because it's a reminder God delights in mercy. God would much prefer to be glorified in mercy than in judgment. But if you force his hand, if you don't choose his mercy, if you reject his guidance, he'd rather be glorified in mercy, but he's going to be glorified one way or another. And if we push him, if we demand it, he will glorify himself in judgment, and that's what's in view here. But at the end of chapter 28, I hope this is starting to come back to everyone. The end of chapter 28, God reminded us of another truth that we come back to again and again, which is that even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Habakkuk 3:2. We see that throughout the Bible. We see that throughout prophecy, certainly throughout Isaiah. Even when God brings judgment, especially against his people Israel, he always leaves a remnant. And we were reminded of that in verse 22. On the one hand, God says, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. I've heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. But give ear and hear my voice, verse 23. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods when he's leveled its surface? The answer is obviously no. There's a time for plowing, a time for planting, a time for reaping. Verse 28, bread flour must be ground, therefore he doesn't thresh it forever. There's a time for threshing, and then there's a time for threshing to cease. Verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who's wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. And again, a double fulfillment. We saw with Judah in 8th century BC, divine deliverance. The Assyrian army is going to surround Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord will slay 185,000 in one night, delivering them from that siege. Israel in the future, the armies of Antichrist will encircle Jerusalem again, and God will again dramatically deliver them. God's wrath, thorough and comprehensive in scope, but it doesn't obliterate. Israel is judged, but not wiped out, which takes us to chapter 29, hopefully with our feet back under us a little bit. Chapter 29, we're immediately greeted by a woe. It's the second of this section. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. It's the second woe in this section. The third is going to be later in this chapter, verse 15. But let's dive in because we want to get through this. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I'll distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I'll lay siege against you with a mound, and I'll raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Ariel's a fun word, because it has at least a couple different meanings. It can mean hearth, hearth of a fireplace, hearth of an altar. And it had come to mean, in Isaiah's day, specifically the altar of the temple at Jerusalem. But Ariel can also mean lion of God, conquering lion. And a lot of commentators, when they tackle this chapter, they pick one or the other. And they say, this must be what's in view. The rabbis, The rabbis before the days of Jesus, when they interpreted this, said, no, it has to be both. Ariel, on the one hand, is the conquering lion, the city of David, that will become the altar where everything burns. Or even more specifically, the altar around which everything burns. Because on the altar, things burned, but the altar itself wasn't consumed. And that's a really specific and really accurate picture of a serious siege of Jerusalem. God's writing future history here, right? The city of David that was that conquering lion is going to be brought low and surrounded by fire. How often have we read the Assyrian army characterized as a forest fire? And the response of the Jewish people, they're going to try to dig a hole and pull it in after them. They're going to get as low as they can. Why? Well, the answer is also lurking in some wordplay here around this word Ariel. Ariel and altar had almost become synonyms in daily usage in Isaiah's day. And it was shorthand for the atonement that was found at the altar. People would say to each other, well, that's sin. You just sinned. You sinned a sin when you sinned that right there. Well, okay, but, you know, Ariel. We have the altar. We can atone for that. It's not a big thing. God made a way for that sin to be covered. Ariel. Except that's not enough, right? Translate that into the key of the church. Words alone aren't enough, right? Oh, well, my brother said the prayer. Oh, I led so-and-so in the prayer. You know, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I'm a sinner and come into my heart and free me and lead me. Okay, the words aren't enough, and we know that, don't we? There needs to be real repentance. Repent and believe on the Lord. Just saying, oh, well, I have Jesus. Oh, I go to church. Oh, I'm a Christian. It's not enough. It's not enough to just wave Jesus at things. We can't presume on the grace of Jesus Christ any more than in Isaiah's day, Israel could say, oh, well, we have the altar. But see, that's what Judah is doing, going through the motions. God says in verse 1, yeah, you celebrate the feasts year after year. You're practicing religion. You're doing all of the ceremonies and the rituals, and it's not enough. You're trusting in, oh, we're God's people. Oh, we have an altar. Oh, God's always going to forgive. No, you're going to become the altar is the image here. And flames are going to burn all around you. That's Sennacherib in 701 BC, surrounding Israel. And again, also Zechariah 14, the armies of Antichrist surrounding Jerusalem. Not consuming Jerusalem, but for a while, that's going to be up in the air. So that's verses 1 through 4. Verse 5, the tone changes. Moreover, the multitude of your foes, so we're not talking about Jerusalem anymore, we're now talking about the Assyrians and the armies of Antichrist. The multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away to be burned up. Yes, it shall be in an instant. Suddenly, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest. You now is the enemies of Israel. We have to keep our antecedents clear. You refers to foes. With thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire, the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her in her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It's there one moment, but then you wake up and say, oh, I was having a dream. It was horrible. What was in it? I don't remember. It's like a soap bubble. You're trying to grab it. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty because it wasn't real. Or it was when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and he's still faint. He's still dehydrated because the water wasn't real, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. They're ready to take their vengeance. They're ready to wipe out Israel. And then wait, what happened? I thought this is where we get to win. The attackers become the attacked. the instruments of God's judgment are judged. And again, short term, this is Isaiah 37, also 2 Kings 19, exact same action. And it's also long term, Zechariah 14, the return of Jesus. It's interesting, commentators who don't see the long-term fulfillment, commentators who are bound up by a different eschatology, have to struggle for things to talk about here. Because this is obviously of magnitude and significance. And so they struggle for why is this such a big thing in God's view? And a lot of them go to, well, this is the fate of everyone who would seek to exterminate God's people. This is Nazi Germany, and then this is the Book of Esther, and so forth. And I mean, and that's true. It's not there. And we can run with that and wonder, is the groundwork being laid for another example of that, of those who bless Israel will be blessed by God, and those who curse Israel will be cursed by God. If we fast forward the tape from the current intrigue around Ukraine, is this setting the stage for Russia to align with Turkey and Iran? And is the next chapter that alliance emboldened to attack Israel, Ezekiel 38 and 39? If they do, when they do, it's going to happen. We don't know when. God will respond just as decisively, cursing those who curse Israel. When is it going to happen? I have the foggiest. We're closer than we were a week ago, closer than we were a month ago, but that's just how calendars work. If you ask me my best guess, I think that there's going to be a few rounds of back and forth. But I don't know. That's purely my surmise. And even if that's true, remember what we talked about last summer. The fact that Scripture teaches a pre-tribulation rapture doesn't have anything to say about how pre-pre is. If Ezekiel 38 and 39 really is at the beginning of the tribulation, which is not certain, but let's say that it is, that doesn't mean that we're going to be around to see the beginning of that battle or the end or any part of it. Pre-tribulation could be an hour before, a day before, a week before, a year before, a decade before. I think the church does need to pay attention to Judah here. I think there is some application here. Verse 9, I think that we see Isaiah returning to the root cause of God's anger against all people everywhere. So he's going to judge those that he uses to judge, but why is he judging Israel in the first place? Let's not lose that. Interesting to talk about Iran and Iraq and so on, but why does God have Israel in his sights in the first place? Same reasons he always does. Verse 9, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They're drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. He's covered your heads, namely the seers. One of the modern translations renders verse 9 this way. Go ahead and keep being stupid. The idea here is that Judah is wandering around like a bunch of drunken fools. Not listening to Isaiah, not listening to any of the prophets. I'm okay to drive. No, you should give me your keys. No, I'm fine. I'm just a little buzzed. I'm fine. No, you're really not. No, I'm good. I'm good. They're not hearing God's voice speaking wisdom to them. They're ignoring a voice that's trying to warn them about impending doom. The phrase deep sleep here is a unique word in Hebrew. It means insensate. They become completely numb to the things of God. God's voice can't penetrate. Verse 11, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I can't, for it's sealed. And then the book is delivered to one who's illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I'm not literate. No one can understand the word of God. Everyone, and this is interesting, everyone is functionally an unbeliever. What do we read in the New Testament about those who don't know God? They can't understand God's word, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14 and other places. God's word is foolishness to those who are perishing, right? What's in view here is the believers, God's people, to whom the prophets spoke, are as confused as the unbelievers, as confused as the non-Jews. They're all on the same level. God's voice isn't reaching any of them. Our youth came back from a youth retreat, a youth camp in Texas, and I was debriefing with our leaders today. And we were talking about the challenges of having, believers and unbelievers. You know, youth raised in the church and youth who have never been to church in the same camp, in the same retreat, and some of the unique challenges and opportunities that presents. And I think it was Juan who pointed out, well, there's really a third category. There are the functional atheists. They're the teens who grew up in the church, have spent time in the church, have been around the church, have maybe even made a profession of faith, but they've ignored God long enough. They're functional atheists. What they say they do or don't believe has nothing to do with how they're actually acting. They're God's people. They claim to be, but what does that mean? Verse 13, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by commandment of man. Therefore, behold, I'll again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. It's marvelous and wonder sound like good things, but they really aren't. Because God is calling them out. He's saying, you're going through the motions. Your worship is cold. Your worship has been reduced to rote religion, doing what your told people tell you that you're supposed to do. God hates that. Jesus actually invokes this in Matthew 15. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, I think it's the Pharisees, references this verse. The first handful of the scribes and Pharisees came from Jerusalem to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. They're invoking the Mishnah. They're invoking man-made law rather than divine law because they've elevated the Mishnah even above the Torah. Jesus answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he not need to honor his father or mother. Thus you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus is saying, yeah, you've got all of these observances and rituals and these fastidious little things that you do, but your hearts are far from me. Really, what Isaiah is calling out, God through Isaiah, is the same theme we see recurring all through Israel's history. The names change. The players change. You know, it's not the Philistines anymore. It's the Assyrians. Oh, now it's the Romans. Oh, now it's Antichrist. But the issue's consistent. It's spiritual blindness. God's word stops mattering, which leads to cold-hearted, hard-hearted worship, because if God's word that teaches us about God doesn't matter, sooner or later, God isn't going to matter. This is where I learned about God. But if these words don't penetrate my heart, then God is far away. And Why am I worshiping at all? Well, that's because what we do at the beginning of service is we sing, is we praise, but it's form, it's not function. It's religion, it's not relationship. And then the third thing that happens is a reliance on worldly wisdom. If cause and effect. If the only reason I'm going through the motions of worship is because somebody told me that's what we do now, if I'm listening to men, if I'm listening to what people say worship is, well, that's just one step away from, well, then what do people say about what church is and what I should do in church and how we should run our church and organize our church? Verse 14, we already read, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. God says, I'm gonna deal with this. What is he dealing with? The esteem that they have for the wisdom of the world. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? Who knows us? Surely you've turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he didn't make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? The creation has elevated itself above the Creator. We don't need God's wisdom. We don't need to worship God. We don't need the Word of God. We're sufficient unto ourselves. We just need the brightest and the best of humanity to get ourselves out of whatever predicament we find ourselves in. And in Isaiah's day, what we need is an alliance with Egypt. That'll do it. That's the trick. That's what we need. God said not to, but I mean, come on. That's outdated, antiquated. In Israel's future, it's going to be an alliance with Antichrist. What's going to get us out of this situation? What's going to get us out of whatever peril they're up against? It could well be the Iran, Turkey, Russia axis. We don't know for sure, but whatever it is. Antichrist says, I'll get you out of it. And they say, oh, that's a great idea. This is surely the best wisdom man has to offer. God said not to, but come on. We need an answer and we need it now, and it's right here in front of us. The church. God says not to. Don't depend on human wisdom. Don't rely on human means and mechanisms. But come on. We need to do something. Usually the conversation is in the context of, look, do you want to grow as a church or not? What does Scripture say about how the church grows? Acts chapter 2. God adds to the church daily. What are the people doing? They're observing doctrine. They're in fellowship. They're partaking of communion. They're praying. They're living in simplicity. They're living in gladness. Patrick, you're off on a tangent. Maybe not. Because the church is not Israel, is not the church. God deals with Israel and the church, two different entities at mutually exclusive periods of time. But we live in the time where God is dealing with the church. And I look around and I wonder, are we not making the exact same errors that Israel is making, that Judah is making, that Isaiah is speaking in these dramatic terms about? Are we making the same mistakes, focusing on form, not function? Forgetting God's word. Worshiping because we're supposed to. Worshiping worship rather than worshiping the person of Jesus. And looking to techniques and talents to get us to the next level. Have we turned things around? Have we climbed up on the throne, so to speak? Have we gotten confused about who's potter and who's clay? Let's finish up. Verse 17, even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? Assyrians tended to level everything in their path. That's what the Assyrian armies did. Again, how many times have we seen the image of a forest fire in Isaiah's writing? The thing is, forests regrow, right? Literal forests regrow. after the Assyrian invasion has turned back. And figuratively, forests regrow. A lot of people look at verse 17 and say, oh, well, that's the prosperity, that's the abundance of the millennial kingdom. That's fine, that's yes. But I think the idea here is more than that. I think it's also figurative growth as Israel in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus turns back the invading army, when Jesus takes his place on the throne, and the world turns away from tradition and religion to the person of Jesus, I think we'll see spiritual fruit in abundance. Verse 18, in that day, which gives us an invitation, more than permission, it really gives us an invitation to take that long view, that end times view. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The spiritual blindness will be removed, in other words. Those who couldn't understand because they wouldn't understand, because they refused to understand God's word, will see it, read it, understand it, apply it to their lives, and thrive because of it. Verse 19, the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Joy is found where? Not in precepts, not in pulpits, but in the presence of the Lord. Worship will be vital. There'll be blood running to it, because it'll be worship in spirit and truth of a person who's standing before them, who's real to them. Verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who makes a man an offender by a word and lays a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words. The oppressors are going to be brought low. Sinners are going to be removed. Remember the sheep and goats judgment. And how is that going to happen? How is justice going to be enforced? Not by human wisdom, not by treaty or alliance or covenant, but by divine command. And after the Assyrians are pushed back, of course, that's temporary. Jesus returns, it's going to be permanent. Only believers will enter the kingdom of God. Verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord God who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face grow pale. But when he sees his children, the works of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. Lots of commentators turn themselves inside out. Why Abraham and Jacob here? Is there significance there? Maybe. Maybe God is saying, look, the Abrahamic covenant, where I promised that your descendants would be as many as the stars, as many as the sands on the seashore, and this would be your land forever. See, I meant it. Across the centuries of Israel even being dissolved as a nation and reforming, I meant what I said when I made that promise to Abraham. Okay, maybe. What do you do with Jacob? I don't know. The most interesting thing I came across is this Jacob and his vision of the ladder, where he saw angels ascending and descending, is this the fulfillment of God's promise that it was not just angels ascending and descending, but Jesus who descended, Jesus who came down, and Israel who recognized Jesus who tabernacled among them. I don't know. Interesting speculation. My favorite part, though, is the unity that we see with all believers for all times. When he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name. That's the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, right? That binds together Jew and Gentile, man and woman, slave and free, united in God's kingdom. The spiritual blindness is reversed. The hard-heartedness is softened. The human wisdom is set aside. And the hallowing, the reverencing, the fear of the Lord is of utmost priority. And the question that I got to ask is the question that I most often ask as we wrap up. The things that will be true for Israel and the kingdom can be true for us today. Are they? We don't have the Assyrian army breathing down our necks and circling our land. But who knows where this drama and intrigue in Eastern Europe takes us? Who knows what moves and counter moves will beget more moves and counter moves? And my prayer through all of it, talking to David and Katya, our missionary friends in Ukraine, and my prayer for all of the Ukrainians is that at times like this, when people can't help but think in terms of life and death and eternity, that there'd be opportunities for conversations. You know, we helped in the early days of this drama. We helped David and Katya plan an escape route if that's the way that the Lord led. But, you know, as of yesterday, they were saying, look, we're going to stay until God tells us not to. Because if we leave at the first sign of trouble, what does that do to our witness? We either stay and trust the God that we're telling people to trust in, or we shouldn't be telling people to trust in God at all. And hopefully this will occasion conversations about the reason for the hope that's within them. And a much more local, personal level, you know, that's sort of what I was talking about Sunday with me and COVID. You know, I was reminded when I got home that I need to not be dramatic. A pastor friend of mine, Ben Eckel from Calvary Chapel in Calumet, Michigan, Upper Peninsula, Michigan, he got sick the same time I did, except that he was in the hospital for 20 days and just got home yesterday, actually, still with oxygen. I mean, I'm still dealing with it. And like I said Sunday, I don't know if I'm going to be a long hauler, if I'm just one of those slow healers. But the point is international things or local things, very personal things, should get us thinking about things, eternal things. We lapse into binary thinking. Well, you know, if Jesus returns, of course, it's like this. But until he does, well, then it's business as usual. It's like there's two different sets of rules. Well, you know, if we have this black swan event, you know, this six deviation event, Jesus coming back, well, that's over here. But otherwise, we're playing by this set of rules over there. You don't get that in Scripture. Nowhere do we get that in Scripture. There's not this binary thing. There's unity. We don't know. We're not promised tomorrow. Any one of us, because of health, because of violence, because of rapture, any one of us could be removed from the scene tomorrow. So in a world filled with uncertainty, international uncertainty, local uncertainty, very personal uncertainty, what kind of believers do we want to be? I almost said, what kind of church do we want to be? But it's the same question. Church is just a family of believers. And I don't decide what kind of church we are. We decide what kind of church we are. I look around, I'm concerned about spiritual blindness. How many people among us don't understand what they're reading? How many people among us aren't reading? Aren't picking up this book from one Sunday to a next? Or even on Sunday? You know, I look around, I see the phones. Oh, I'm looking at the Bible online. Yeah, does your Bible go beep, beep, beep? Are we worshiping in spirit and in truth? Is God real to us? Is he moving, calling, anointing? Is he personal? One of the questions I've been asking people more and more the last couple months, is God your friend? Whatever else he is, and he's many things, creator and father and redeemer and savior, is he your friend? Because if he's not, how personal is that relationship? And worldly wisdom. Is Jesus our priority, or is Jesus the thing that we keep meaning to get to when we get done with the other things? Well, you know, yeah, Jesus, but, you know, work. Well, yeah, Jesus, but, you know, school. Well, yeah, Jesus, but I've got this family. But you know. But you know is what got Judah hooked up with Egypt. But you know, that's what gets Israel hooked up with Antichrist. Doesn't end well. And some of this is just where my heart is. I had a lot of time to think for a couple of weeks lying in bed. I had a lot of time to think, and I had a lot of time to pray. You know, even if we could be sure what COVID is going to do and what Russia was going to do, it wouldn't change the answer. And I guess that's where I land tonight. Even if we knew that Russia was going to back down and things were going to calm down and gas prices were going to come down, okay, does that mean that gives us 10 more years before we start really worshiping and believing and trusting and acting like Jesus is God? Oh, good. You know, there's not going to be shooting. Okay, well, I can go on sinning for a while longer. Even if I could be sure, okay, well, you know what? I'm gonna kick COVID and I'm good for another 30 years. Okay, so what? I mean, I can mess around for half that time. I don't have to get serious until I'm what, 70 or so? Even if I knew I was gonna live to 85, even if we knew the rapture were 30 years away, it doesn't change God's call on our lives. We're not called to wait until everything else is taken care of and we've exhausted all of our capabilities and fulfilled all of our responsibilities. That's what Israel does. And so Israel has to wait until they see Jesus face to face before they hallow his name. What is keeping us from hallowing his name right now, today? And if you have an answer to that question, I'd encourage you. Just like Jesus deals with Israel and removes Israel's impediments, the things that will be true can be true. Ask God to deal with the impediments in your life, the constraints, the things that seem to hedge you in, the things that seem to keep you from God. Ask God to deal with them. He will. He wants to. He's able. Let's close in worship. Lord, would you hear our cry? And as we sing these words, Lord, may they be more than words. May this be more than rote repetition, what we're supposed to do, what it says on the schedule, more than part of our liturgy. Lord, I pray that this would be conversation and that all of our worship would be conversation. And the worship that we do in song, the worship that we do on Sundays and on Wednesdays, Lord, I pray that it would translate into the worship of our lives every moment of every day. That worship would beget worship, that surrender would beget surrender, that service would beget service, and love would beget love. Hear our cry, Lord. Can I call an audible? Can we do None But Jesus again?